One other thing I forgot to mention at the beginning was I haven't been here since Easter morning, and I need to make an apology to Joseph Tomasi, because at the 11 o'clock Easter service, I made the mistake of mentioning Joseph a couple of times, assuming he was here worshiping with us, when he actually wasn't. It was a case of mistaken identity, so a deep apologies to Joseph Tomasi. If you remember back to Palm Sunday, I began by asking the question, what happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? And Fred said, chaos. And that's true. When an irresistible force meets an immovable object, everything goes pear-shaped. Hurt, confusion, everything blows up. Unless the irresistible force is a wave. When an irresistible wave meets an immovable object, it simply overwhelms it, carries on flowing. And when that happens, the irresistible object has a choice. It can either dig in and refuse to budge, or it can allow itself to be swept along in the wave's flow. And the new kingdom that began with the coming of Jesus is a bit like that irresistible wave, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And it swept away all the old legalistic, judgmental, and exclusive understandings of God. Swept them all away. And it replaced them with a new understanding of God, a God that was loving and gracious and compassionate. And new values, values of grace and gentle justice. And if you want to find those values summed up, you'd find no better place than Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount. It brings together all the values of the kingdom. Just listen to these values, because they're completely different from the values of the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the values of the new kingdom. And we saw that. We saw them sort of sweeping everything away during Holy Week. We saw how they, on the cross, the power of forgiveness swept away the power of sin. And we saw how on Easter morning, the power of death was swept away by the power of the resurrection. And how this wave just carried on, sweeping through Jerusalem and through Judea and through Samaria, and sweeping out to the ends of the earth. And one of the immovable objects that happened to be in its way was a man called Saul. Saul was he was an archetype immovable object. You'll all know people like Saul in your life. Saul was someone who was absolutely sure he was right. And he was strong. And he was determined. And he was enthusiastic. And he was passionate. And he hated Jesus. And he hated all these new things that Jesus was talking about. And he hated this idea of a new kingdom that Jesus was bringing in. And he was sure that Jesus was wrong. And he went after those new believers. He was an expert at it. And then, on the road to Damascus, he meets the irresistible wave of the kingdom. And it's a well-known story. He sees a brilliant white light, he falls off his horse, he finds he's blind, he's frightened, he's confused, and he hears a voice. And the voice is the voice of Jesus, which means that Jesus is God. And it's in what the voice says that, again, we see reflected the values of this new kingdom. Because there's Paul, he's lying there, he's confused, he's terrified, he's helpless. He knows he's in big trouble. And he thinks this is it. He's going to get his comeuppance for all the horrible things he's been saying and doing. Because he's been wrong all along. So he thinks, whoa, this is it. But what the voice says, the voice of Jesus, is totally unexpected. Because it doesn't say, Paul, we got you at last. You sniveling little creep. You can just imagine, can't you? I mean, he was a horrible guy. He really was. He wasn't a very nice person. Now you're going to die, and you deserve it. So don't look around for help, because there's no help coming. You can imagine all the things that you'd expect Saul to expect this voice to say. But what does the voice say? It says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And then he goes on, the voice goes on to offer Saul the values of the new kingdom. Grace, gentle justice, forgiveness, the opportunity to start again. And most surprisingly of all, Jesus actually wants Saul to become a follower. And he wants Saul to do some work for him, to help him out. So, what happens next? Well, if you want to look up your pew Bibles, you need to look up page number 1103. 1103 in your pew Bibles. And it's a section in Acts chapter 9. And we've got as far as the section that says Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. There you go, right at the top of 1103. Can you see it? So let's see what happens next. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues. And he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Shall we pray? Loving Father, your word to us is a very precious thing. And so we pray now that you'd come in the power of your Spirit and you'd bring these words to life for us, that we might be challenged and stirred and strengthened. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think? Is it really possible for people to change? How many irresistible objects do you know? Now, I don't want you to go home and say, by the way, you're an irresistible object. I don't know if that would go down very well. Just think to yourself, how many irresistible objects do you know, particularly when it comes to your Christian faith? People who are sure that they're right and that you're wrong and use every opportunity to tell you and use withering sarcasm and are constantly being critical and judgmental about it. I think we all know people like that. Immovable objects. And Saul was someone like that. He was sure he was right. And the huge change that took place in Saul gives me hope in a God who really can change immovable objects. He really can change them. What was it that changed Saul? Well, first of all, it was Jesus' words to him and the fact that he then meets this guy called Ananias who then heals him and then the call to follow him and serve him. He's overwhelmed by the love of God for him. Something he hadn't expected, particularly after what he'd done. And the other thing, the second thing I think changes him is the wonderful, wonderful acceptance of the Christian believers. They took him into their midst. Someone who'd been out to kill them, but they're willing to trust him and look after him. And the first thing that we're told happens is they go off to the synagogue. Now, the early Christians were Jewish Christians, so they would worship God every Saturday in the synagogue. So off they went. It was a natural thing for them to do. But Paul goes with them, or at least Saul. I might get Paul and Saul confused. Just forgive me. At this time, he still hadn't been called Paul. He's still called Saul. So they take Saul off with them. And just imagine what it's like for Saul. So, whoa. He goes into the synagogue, men on their left, women on the right, and he goes, oh. And everybody's looking at him. Who's that sitting with those Christians? Isn't that Saul? What's? You know, and you can feel the whispers going around, and it's distracting everybody. And eventually, Saul thinks, oh, I'm going to have to say something. Maybe he hadn't expected to say anything. Maybe he thought he'd just sneak in the back pew, hide under the pews or something. I don't know. But, oh, I'm going to have to say something. And what is it that he says? Doesn't say his exact word. What is he? Does he say, yeah, it's me. It is Saul. And guess what? I was completely wrong. He'd have had to start with something. I was completely wrong. He'd experienced a complete turnaround. Everything that he'd passionately believed, he now discovers is completely wrong. And that this wonderful new kingdom that Jesus is talking about really is true. I was completely wrong. Jesus really is the Son of God. And this kingdom Jesus is talking about, all these sort of things that are you know, we've been taught as children to believe that it's only for the Jews. We've been taught as children to believe you've got to be good. We've been taught as children that it's an exclusive thing and it's something we've got really proud of and who we are and all this. All that is completely wrong. That Jesus' kingdom is for everyone. And he really does offer grace and gentle judgment. And I've experienced it firsthand. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And you need to know about this too. And all the people listening to him are absolutely astonished. There's Saul, the infamous Saul, the really, really well-taught, passionate Jewish religious teacher. And he's saying it's all wrong. And look, I'm the evidence of the fact. And they're all thinking, my goodness me. If he can dare to believe this, maybe I can dare to believe this too. If it can make such a difference in his life, maybe it'll make a difference in my life too. If God can really forgive him for all that he's done, maybe God can forgive me too. And so this wave of the kingdom, it just flows out of the doors of the synagogue and through the streets of Damascus. It carries on spreading. And it's taken this immovable object called Saul, and he's been swept along in its flow. It's a lovely, lovely, lovely description of the impact of God, even on the most immovable of objects. Jesus, in his teaching, talks a lot about darkness and light and how the light of his truth may shine out in the darkness, but that doesn't mean the darkness is going to like it. And we actually see this in Jesus' own life. The light of his truth sweeps into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but the darkness doesn't like it. And when the religious teachers find they're no match for Jesus' teachings, they resort to the ways of darkness. They do a bit of lying and a bit of deceit and a bit of intrigue and even resort to the murder of an innocent man. The darkness doesn't like the light. And we see this again in the life of Paul. Sorry, Saul. Hasn't been called Paul yet. Because the Jewish leaders in Damascus, they don't like his teaching. It's undermining their power. It's changing everything they believe in. Might even be affecting their income. So they too turn to the ways of darkness. And if you read 2 Corinthians, Saul, well, he's by Paul by now, but I'm just going to try and forget it. He describes what happens in a bit more detail. He says how the Jews in Damascus, they go to the king of Damascus, and they say, this Saul guy is a troublemaker. We're going to have to sort him, but he's a bit difficult to touch, so maybe you can help us out here. And the king of Damascus gets his sort of heavies to hang around outside the city walls where no one can see, so that the moment Saul leaves, they can get him. But how Saul learns of this, and again, his newfound friends, they step in, and he escapes. And even the way he escapes, to me, is an illustration of the values of the kingdom. Because he doesn't sort of escape on a horse riding off into the sunset. Well, people chase him, anything like that. He's put in a basket. And I don't think it would be a basket like this. Well, for a start, he wouldn't fit in there. Oops. I mean, and that's quite a nice basket. It's probably a smelly old fish basket. And so he's put in this basket, and then he's lowered down by a rope from the city walls. Has anybody here ever been to Damascus? I wouldn't go these days, by the way. But he's lowered down. There are big walls. What happens if he's scared of heights like me? Ah! Lowered down this smelly old fish basket, you know, swinging away in the wind. And not just terrifying, but very humbling. I mean, this is someone who was a real religious teacher and leader, well known, and now he's swinging away in this basket in the wind and is going to be a future leader of the church. And yet, displaying the values of this new kingdom. Because Jesus, what did he say? If you must follow you, you must humble yourself and become like a servant. If you want to lead, you must first make yourself last and least. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So all of this is just a living out of the new values of the new kingdom. Anyway, he gets down, he gets away, he heads off for Jerusalem. He thinks, once I get to Jerusalem, I'll be safe. I'll meet all these original Christians. I'll meet the disciples. Oh, won't that be wonderful? All these people I've heard about, I want to talk to about Jesus, hear firsthand what it's all about. And it'll be fantastic. What happens when he gets there? Wonderful, isn't it? When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. So there he is. After all he's risked, he gets to what he thinks is safety. But actually, it's not surprising when you think about it, is it? God can work the most amazing miracles in the most immovable objects, but often the very last people to accept that they've been changed are fellow Christians. Here's someone who has a reputation for persecuting Christians, imprisoning them. Now he wants to join them. They're all going, oh, there must be a trap. Oh, I'm not sure about this. We saw things like that happen in Pakistan. You know, it's so difficult for a Muslim to become a Christian, particularly because of Sharia law. Sharia law finds out that a Muslim has become a Christian, then that's the end of them, basically. No question about it. You're just not allowed to convert. Sentence of death. So if a Muslim, usually because they've read about Jesus in the Quran and they want to find out more, a bit more about him, approaches a Christian and says, hey, what's all this about Jesus? They all go, oh, what is it he wants? What is it he wants? And the real tragedy there is that so many Muslims could be part of the church in Pakistan were it not for the attitude of the Christians themselves. It's almost as if we allow fear to take over and it undermines the power of the gospel. I know how those Christians in Jerusalem must have felt. But sometimes there's a danger that we let our fears and our suspicions actually block the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. I wonder how many new believers have stuttered and faltered, not because of the trouble, the grief they get from the world, but because of the suspicion they get from Christians. And there's a thought there, a warning for us all. But anyway, there's Saul. After all he's risked and after all he's suffered, he arrives in Jerusalem and he's greeted with suspicion and fear. What's he going to do? Is he going to think, oh, well, I can't be bothered with Christianity anymore. I'm going to go off and be a Jew again. I've had enough. This is ridiculous. Or is he going to start a new church of his own just down the road, which is nice and welcoming, Once again, we see the power of the Spirit and the values of the kingdom of God getting to work. Because one of the main values of the kingdom of God is unity. And unity, the Bible teaches us, is a gift. It's a gift of God, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Where there is unity, it's a sign that God's at work. It's a sign of God's presence. And so the Holy Spirit gets to work creating this unity. And he does it through a man called Barnabas. Barnabas was a regular guy. You know, John McPake down the road reminds me of Barnabas. He's just got a big heart, big enough for everybody. And so the Holy Spirit gives Barnabas a nudge, says, hey, there's a danger here that this could all go pear-shaped. You better get sorting it out. And everybody loves Barnabas and everybody trusts Barnabas. So Barnabas goes and he gets Saul and he brings Saul to the other and says, I trust this man. This is what's happened to him. You can trust him too. And because of Barnabas, they start to trust Saul. And as a result, there's great blessing. As the Bible says, where there's unity, there's great blessing. We've experienced that here in Southeast Edinburgh. Where there's unity, there's great blessing. And so the church grows and it's strengthened and the wave of the kingdom continues to spread. So, what have we learned? The first thing, I think, we've learned of the power of God to change people. Even the most immovable of objects are not beyond the power of God to change. And we all know immovable objects. None of them are beyond God's power to change. But notice how he changes them. He doesn't change them by confrontation. You never change your mind through an argument. At least I've yet to meet someone who does. You never change your mind by being proved that you're wrong. That doesn't work. If you have an immovable object that you would like to see God change, then he will do it through grace and gentle justice. Just like he did with Saul. So your job is to keep loving them. Keep loving them. However hard it is, keep loving them. And keep praying that this wave of God's kingdom, this wave of the Spirit, will overwhelm them. Because he will in the end. Because it's irresistible. The second thing, I think, we've seen how faith in Jesus often provokes a reaction. And Jesus actually teaches us to expect this. He says, if the light shines in the darkness may not like what it reveals. And so there will be a reaction. How often have you experienced this? You know, someone who's completely nice and normal and sane and rational discovers that you actually believe in Jesus, and suddenly they become nasty and irrational and totally over the top. And critical and judgmental. It's coming out of a sense of their being threatened by it all. And it's this darkness reacting to the light. So don't be surprised when this happens. What was it Jesus said? Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It will happen. And our job is still to love them. And that's the third thing we learned, because Jesus calls us to be different. You know, it's so tempting when someone's horrible to you to be horrible back to them. Yes! 1-0, you know. Or maybe it's 1-1, I don't know. But Jesus wants us to be different. And we live in a world where our very society is increasingly ruled by the values of darkness. It's become such an unforgiving world. Have you noticed that? So cynical and unforgiving, so quick to point the finger, rubbing their hands when someone falls from grace, rubbing their nose in it. If you don't believe me, just think of all that's been in the press this last week. Unforgiving. We shouldn't be surprised when people overreact to our faith. But our response still has to be based on the values of the kingdom of God. Barnabas is a great example of this, okay? There's this time when there's a very real danger in the church of hurt and misunderstanding leading to bitterness and recrimination and people falling out and everything going pear-shaped. And in steps Barnabas, and Barnabas becomes a peacemaker. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And here, even within the church, it's so easy to criticize, and it's so easy to judge. But however tempting that may be for us, that is not the way of Jesus, and it's not the way of his kingdom. The way of Jesus is to get involved, whatever the personal cost, and to try and make things better, to be a peacemaker. And finally, the key to all of this, the key to living out kingdom values, because they're not easy values to live out. I'm not saying they're impossible to live out, but they're not easy. The key to living them out is to live each day in the knowledge that we are all sinners. Sinners who don't deserve anything, but who, like Saul, have experienced God's grace and gentle judgment, and who want others to experience that too. That's the key. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we bow humbly before you. We have experienced your grace and gentle justice firsthand. We know that you love us because you died for us to prove it. And you've called us to begin again and to live out the values of your kingdom. Let your light so shine in the world that people may see how you live and be drawn to God your Father, you said. And so this is our prayer for ourselves as we leave this place today and in the week to come and in our workplace and in the home and on the bus and everywhere we are. Help us to be light shining out in the darkness. Help us, whatever happens, to live out the values of your kingdom. And empower us so to do, because we cannot do this in our own strength. So come, Holy Spirit, make us Christ-like. Help us to live in Christ's power.